L-213, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Our studies begin today with verse 7 and 8. In the study of the Word of God, we must always remember that a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that is at hand, instead of being an unbeliever because he doesn't understand, he believes what he does understand. The understanding at times may only be faint. The understanding may be simple. It might be clouded with certain difficulties. And yet, because we are believers, we believe. We will never give up manifest truths because we cannot answer all questions concerning them. In Romans chapter 6, of course, we're dealing with the peculiar experience of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen here the fact that we are dead to sin and that we should not live any longer therein. I would like to read to you the portion from another version. And this is Dr. Kenneth Weiss, the former Greek teacher at Moody Bible Institute, his expanded translation. I would like to read to you from, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6, from his version. I think it explains quite a few things. What then shall we say? Shall we habitually sustain an attitude of dependence upon, yieldedness to, and cordiality with the sinful nature in order that grace might abound? May such a thing never occur. How is it possible for us, such persons as we are, who have been separated once for all from the sinful nature, any longer to live in its grip? Do you not know that all who were placed in Christ Jesus, and notice there he takes the word baptized, buried, and makes it to be placed, pardon me, in Christ Jesus. Know ye not that many of us as were placed in Christ Jesus, in his death were placed? And he takes the word burial, baptism, and makes them both to be a placing in. Well, that's what you do when you bury a person. You place them in the tomb, or you place them in the ground, and they become identified with the soil and they become a part of it. I do not want to be gruesome, but if we would take the grave of some ancient Indian and take a handful of dust from it and a handful of soil from the ground 10 feet away, you give it every type of chemical analysis, and there could be positively no difference found between the chemical analysis of that which once was the ancient Indian, the ancient man, whoever he might be, and the soil that's around him. Because once we're buried, we become identified with the soil. Whether we mingle with it or not makes no difference. Whether we're mixed in with it or not, or sealed up in some tomb like an Egyptian mummy, that makes no difference. We're placed in it and we're identified with it, we're a part of it. He goes on to say, we therefore were entombed with him through being placed in his death. Placing into is not quite strong enough. And while I'm glad that this man, in trying to write a simple translation, an expanded translation, uses a different word, but we need a stronger word than just placing into. You see, I could place a diamond in water and it could stay in water for 1,000 years and that wouldn't change the diamond, and it wouldn't change the water. Neither one would be altered by coming in contact. So this means more than just being placed into. It means identified and merged with. For there are substances that I could place in water and it would become dissolved and would merge with the water and be identified with it. There are many such substances that, as you certainly well know. And he says we therefore were entombed with him through being placed in his death, which is this matter of being planted together in the likeness, in order that in the same manner as there was raised up Christ out among those who are dead through the glory of the Father, thus also we, by means of a new life imparted, may order our behavior. And that is an excellent phrase, that we, by means of a new life that has been departed, that we may order our life continually, which is his rendering of that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We do not need to so order our lives. Then in verse 8, he makes the declaration. Now, if we believe, and I'm back now to the King James Version. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, whether we can understand it or comprehend it, it is certainly simple for us to believe that this is the way that God reckons it, that having become identified with Christ, having become merged with him, so that his death is our death, his burial is our burial, his resurrection also becomes our resurrection, and just as he, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, so death hath no more dominion over him, because he died unto sin once, and now that he lives, he lives unto God. And that is the way it should be for us. And let's not hesitate to start doing this because we don't understand it. Let's not feel that this makes no appeal to us. This is a high principle. For strictly speaking, in this, the dispensation, the grace of God, we must remember that the believer lives by principles. He doesn't live by a lot of laws that say, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that and so on, but he lives by principles, and this is one of the high principles by which he lives. For these things are just as true in the present dispensation as they were in the dispensation, the Acts period. And therefore, we too should live unto God. He continues here in verse 10, and he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin. That's the way that you'll have to think about it. That's the way that you'll have to reckon it. And if you reckon it that way, you'll be reckoning according to the word of God, and therefore you will reckon rightly. If you add up 2 and 2, you should get 4. You've reckoned rightly. If you add up 2 and 2 and it comes out 5, you have not reckoned right. But when the Word of God directs our thinking, and when the Word of God directs our reckoning, we have every right to figure. And when it all adds up, to say that we're dead indeed unto sin, but we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 12, he says, let not sin, therefore, reign. Let it not sit as a king in your mortal body. You see, these bodies are still subject to death. The word mortal has to do with that which is dying. But we must not permit sin to simply reign as a king there, that we must obey it in every desires. We've got to assert our own superiority, which has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, over the fact of sin. And this matter of just yielding our members, whether it be the hands or the lips or whatever it might be, yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And again, I would say that there are some people who will seek so diligently to understand every word of this and comprehend the meaning of every little term, that they will never begin to do this thing. But this sets forth the principles by which men should live, the believer should live. And there has been no change in this great principle that has been brought in by any dispensational change that occurred in Acts 28:28. We should live unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He declares in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, we never were under the law. Here I am, a Gentile, in this the year of our Lord, and I never was under the law. And the law was not given to me. So he is peculiarly speaking here to these exiled believers in the Acts period, who had a law to keep whereby it was impossible for them to keep it. It was the law that was not good because you simply could not keep it outside of the land of Israel, and these people were exiled. Now, I have said this many times before, but people seem to forget that it's the truth. And he's dealing now with those who are outside of the land. And while they were outside the land before the time came for their restoration, because that's what they were waiting on. They were waiting for that day when God would fulfill the great promises that Jesus Christ had confirmed to them. For Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises that had been made to the fathers. And here were these people still living in Rome. And oh, it was a long journey from Rome to Jerusalem. And let us take care, a Hebrew family living in Rome. And the Hebrews were a prolific people. They had large families. And let's say here now that the man and woman have married, and at the end of 1 year, a child is expected. Well, now, how in the world is this man and this woman going to get from Rome to Jerusalem, which was indeed a long and difficult journey, in order that this one might be circumcised on the eighth day, and that they offer the gift that Moses commanded? You couldn't do this in the synagogue. You couldn't do this anywhere in Rome. This could only be done if you lived close enough to Jerusalem to keep the law, as was done in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as was done in the case of the Apostle Paul. They were eighth-day circumcised ones, and people such as this could walk in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But here were people who were many miles away. And all you need to do to know how far it is, and don't think of it in the days of plane travel, but if you want to know how far it is from Jerusalem to Rome, all you need to do is go to the book of Acts and to read the record of Paul's long and difficult journey, even when he had the help of the Roman government with these soldiers to get him there. He would go so far, and the ship would stop, and it wasn't going any farther, and therefore you had to wait till it happened to be another ship with the cargo would come along and take you a little farther. And you would travel on and so on, and then the ship would just stop for the winter, because the sailors liked to be in these ports where there was plenty of the rough life and so on. They didn't want to be stuck out in some little place where there was nothing to do, and so they would just stay there all winter. Well, let us say that here is a family, and a large family. It might be 8, 10, even 12 members, and if they've got to do this every year or 18 months or so, why, they'd spend all of their time just going back and forth. They might as well go up there, but that they couldn't do because there was no work in Palestine. There was no way to make a living. It was under constant drought conditions, and God didn't want them to go back. And so here was the paradox. And so he tells these people here, you're not under law, but under grace. But let no one say at all that this did away with the law. And let no one say at all that these people who had been under the law were removed from it. That is not it. These people had been born in a situation where the law could not be kept, and God would just not impute any trespass to them, any guilt to them. Now, this did not have to do with the great moral laws that were in existence before the Ten Commandments were given. It had to do with the laws that made up those that were written in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and we're going to see a little more about that when we come into the seventh chapter. So he tells them that they shall not sin because you're not under the law. Don't just begin to live a loose life. They had principles by which they could live. They had a conscience by which they could live. And while they were not able to keep the law in regard to the circumcision of their children on the eighth day, and that the man and the woman should present themselves to the priest in the temple and make the offering, they were not to begin to live in sin and immorality because they were not under law, but under grace. He said, God forbid. Because he says immediately, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, well, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether this be sin that leads unto death or the obedience unto righteousness. And it was just one thing or the other. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed in the heart that form of teaching that was delivered you. And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so just because that they were under grace, and it was not obligatory upon them to keep the law until such time, of course, as they were restored to the land. When these very ones to whom he was speaking are raised from the dead and take their place in the land of Israel, every word of the law written in the Old Testament, unless God makes some changes in it or has made some changes in it, this will be upon them, and they will keep it to the very letter, and they will glorify God in so doing in the day when God writes his law upon their hearts and fulfills the terms of the new covenant that he promised. And so he says in verse 18 once again, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now he says, I speak after the manner of men, and which is just to say I'm using illustration drawn from human affairs because of the your infirmity, the very frailty of your humanity. And he says, just as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are ashamed? Because they could have done so much better than what they did. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have fruit unto holiness, and in the end, you'll have life everlasting. That is aeonian life, the life that flows from God out to you and flows to you through you to others. Then he declares, the wages of sin is death. Sin pays its wages, its very rations, which would be the smallest possible amount of wages. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's the way that eternal life comes. And there are those that believe that some people will live eternal life in hell and others will live eternal life in heaven. Well, what's the difference then between saint and sinner? No, we are not eternal beings. We will not live eternally. There is such a thing as destruction, and eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this brings us into chapter 7, a chapter that gives a great deal of difficulty to many people. They get involved here in something I'm not going to become involved in when they begin to talk about the two natures of man. They're going to begin to talk about two natures. But when you come to the matter of nature, I know this, that all I have is the human nature. The human nature. I am a human being. Not an animal being. Not an angelic being. Not a spirit being. I am a human being. Now, I know when I come to the seventh chapter, there are going to be people who are trying to find this in their experience. It is a strange chapter. And they're going to try to find this in their experience and find the very victory that comes at the end of it. And then because they can't find this in their experience, or they're too honest to make up one and say that they've gone through this experience, well, they just think that this is all foolishness. Now, it is not all foolishness. But here is the key to the whole thing. Paul begins here in chapter 7 and says, "Don't you know, brethren? Don't you know, brethren? Are you ignorant, brethren?" And then he says, "For I speak to them that know the law." Now, in my studies of the Word of God, studies that have continued now for so many years, naturally I have become quite familiar with every word that is said in Exodus. Nothing there that I could come upon would ever be new to me or a surprise to me. I think I know everything that's said in the book of Leviticus, and I think I know everything that's said in the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. I've been reading these books and dealing with these books for a matter of 55 years, and if a man didn't learn a little in those years, he just certainly should have no brain at all, so I'm not boasting. And so, from that standpoint, I could say I'm familiar with everything that God said to Israel when he proposed the covenant beginning there in Exodus 19, gave the Ten Commandments. But that isn't what this means. Dr. Weiss says, "I'm speaking to those who have an experiential knowledge of the law." An experiential knowledge. And if you want to understand what this word "know" means, you might best understand it if we'd put this in the language of the Old Testament, the Old English, where it tells us that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, entered into a relationship with her, which was experiential, something that the two actually experienced, and the result was the birth of a child. So he says, "I speak to them that know the law." And one thing I know from my studies of the Word of God, that I never knew the law in this fashion. Now, there's a certain passage, I think. I'll take the time here to call your attention to these passages. And the first would be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and verses 7 and 8. And here, as the new generation of Israelites, after the old generation has died off and the law is repeated, for the word Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto all of them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Now, as a believer, I believe what God says about the nation called Israel, and I believe that this was true and true to the very letter, that there was no nation so great in the sight of God because of the nearness of God to them in all things that they called upon him for. And then in verse 8, he says, "What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now he's going to set the law before them and set it forth before them in great detail. And when we come to the fifth chapter, he will say in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day." Then he tells the things that were said, beginning with verse 6 and 7, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." And the 10 terms of the covenant is repeated. And if there is anything that I know and must believe, whether I like it or not, and that is that this that we commonly call the Ten Commandments, which I call the 10 terms of the covenant, we know that there was no other nation that had this. No other nation could say that they had laws, statutes, and judgments that were so righteous as that which God set before them on that day. So that would be enough to demonstrate that this law was given to Israel and that they had this law. It was a working thing, a spiritual thing, an operating thing. It just wasn't laws put upon statute books that you could pay attention to or not pay attention to. No, there was much more to it than that. Now, the next I would call your attention to is from the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm turning to it, and it'll take a moment here. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 14, where Nehemiah, speaking of God, I want verse 13. He said, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spaketh with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them your holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hands of Moses thy servant." So it was God who made known unto them his holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And that just doesn't mean what people commonly call the moral law, because there's more morality in the rest of it than there is in that part that we commonly call the Ten Commandments. This whole thing had to do with the people of Israel and was not given to other nations. Then when we come to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, we find this statement where God says, "Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths." For there were many Sabbaths, not only sabbatic days, and there were quite a few sabbatic days, but there were sabbatic weeks and sabbatic months and sabbatic years and the years of Jubilee. And he says, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them." Like a man might give a girl an engagement ring, and that's to be a sign between this man and this girl that they are engaged to be married, and that's their plan and purpose. And then the time would come when he would put the wedding band upon her finger. So the Sabbaths were a sign between me and them, between God and Israel, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them, that hallows them. And Israel was a hallowed nation, set apart for special use by God as a mediatorial nation, which will be fulfilled when they take their place in the kingdom of God. That's Ezekiel 20:12. Now, if we go on to the book of Romans, back again to the book of Romans and stop for a moment in chapter 2, which we have already been over. But in Romans chapter 2, it tells us very plainly in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles," and this would mean the other nations outside of Israel, "when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." We do show the work of the law written in our hearts. It's written there. It was wrong to steal before God ever said, "Thou shalt not steal." It was wrong to murder before God ever said, "Thou shalt not kill," which means thou shalt do no murder. It was wrong, entirely wrong. It was wrong when Cain killed Abel, but there was no law that said it was wrong. It was just wrong. It was wrong by nature for Cain to kill his brother Abel. It has always been wrong to steal. It was wrong then. It was wrong today. When God made this the term of a covenant, that didn't make it suddenly wrong. Men show this work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bears them witness, and their thoughts in the meantime accusing or excusing one another. And so it isn't the fact that we have nothing to guide us, or that men had nothing to guide them until the law was given in the day of Moses. We do not teach that, but we're simply not going to be bound up by a lot of ceremonial laws, as good as these laws may have been. Most of these laws did have a ceremony connected with them. And so this teaches us that Gentiles such as thus were never under the law. And therefore, when it comes and says, "Know ye not, brethren," these brethren were Paul's brethren, who he had said in chapter 4, What shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pretending the flesh is found? And he says, I speak to them that know the law, that know it experientially, not experimentally, but experientially, that know the law, that have been related to it, and it related to them, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as that man lives, the law has dominion over him. Then he used an illustration. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Well, we know that. That is true in our own laws as well as was true here in the law of Israel. If while her husband liveth, she be buried to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And Paul here is using an illustration of the law at that time, which was in Israel, and makes his declaration concerning it. Now, but here's the important thing, not the illustration. The important thing is, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who hath raised him from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of our sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now being delivered from that law, that is, having died with Christ, and being delivered from that law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of life and newness of spirit, and not in the oldness just of the letter. Now, might be well if I would read this in Dr. Wiest's translation, because the portion is indeed interesting. He says, are you ignorant, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who have an experiential knowledge of the law, that the law exercises lordship over the individual as long as he lives? For the woman subject to a husband is permanently bound by the law to her husband during his lifetime. But if her husband dies, she is released in the law of her husband. So then, while her husband is living, an adulteress she will be called if she is married to another man. But if her husband is dead, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though being married to another man. So that, my brethren, as for you, you also were put to death with reference to the law through the intermediate agency of the body of Christ, resulting in your being married to another, to the one who was raised up among the dead, in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the sphere of the sinful nature, now he makes the flesh to be the sinful nature, I would question that. He says, the impulses of the sins which were through the law were operative in our members, resulting in the production of fruit with respect to death. But now we were discharged from the law, having died to that which we were constantly being held down, insomuch that we are rendering habitually as slaves obedient in a sphere new in quality, that of the spirit, and not a sphere outworn as to uselessness, in a sphere of that which was put in writing. And so they did, even out here in Rome, obey the spirit of the law. It was their purpose and their desire, and they knew that the time would come when they would be restored to the land of Israel under Messiah, and that they would keep the law and keep it to its perfection without difficulty. And that was their spirit that they were serving in. And this has to do with those that knew the law. We were never under the law. We were not redeemed from the curse of the law. The law could not curse us. We were redeemed from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But when it speaks about the curse of the law, you're dealing with those who were under the law. Now, this is the portion that we come to that bothers so many people. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In his arguments, he would seem to be indicating that the law itself was sin. He said, no, I had not known sin but by the law. Well, There are millions of men all over this world today that never heard one word of the Bible, that they know that it's wrong to kill, and they cry to high heaven when one of their tribe is killed or one of their friends is murdered, but they don't think a thing of murdering in return to exact the penalty for it. But Paul said, I had not really experienced sin but by the law, because I had not known lust, that is, known it experientially, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. I would not have known this. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I, and he speaks of himself, was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. And if you ask me if I ever went through any such experience, I'm simply going to say no, I don't know anything about this. I was never under the law. Now, let me illustrate this a bit further. You know, there are many countries, especially in the East. If a man steals and is found to be guilty, his left hand is cut off, and he goes about the rest of his life with one hand. If he's caught stealing the second time, his right hand is cut off, and all he has is two stumps, and this identifies him as a thief. And it's pretty hard, once you're identified as a thief and have nothing but two stumps, it's pretty hard to get away with shoplifting. They're pretty hard to get away with it. Now, some men have experienced that law. They have known it. They have actually known the anguish of it, the suffering of it. I've never known any such thing. And I would say that it could be that some of these men may have turned to Christ and will find out in the kingdom of God that they have two hands. Well, I would never know that experience unless I would lose my hands in some way, which I do not anticipate and pray God will never happen, even accidentally. So when you're dealing with a man here who was born under the law and who had kept the law and so on, and yet all the time realized that there were certain shortcomings, even though touching the righteousness of the law he was blameless, he's telling something that I don't know anything about and have never experienced. And therefore, if a believing man could stand up and give a testimony in the kingdom of God, how that he had been a thief and his hands had been severed, but after this he had turned to Christ, and now you see, here I am in the kingdom of God with two perfect hands. Well, he'd be able to tell an experience that I could not tell, and I wouldn't want to try to make up an experience and put myself in that place just to see if in some way I could conform to Scripture. And he says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived it, and by it slew me. Now, we're dead because of sin, but not because of breaking the law. Now, he says, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Why then, was that then which is good made death unto me? He said, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin. Working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And that's the way it was for these people of Israel, that sin by the very commandments given might become plain to them, exceedingly plain to them, that sin had, through the agency of the commandment, had become exceedingly sinful. Now he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly, and I'm sold under sin. Now, the Scofield says that this is a strife of the two natures under the law, and as far as the law is concerned, he is right. But we were never under the law, as I've demonstrated to you from the Old Testament passages which I read, and this does not describe any experience that I could pass through, although there are many experiences that I pass through that are based upon my understanding the Word of God and not just some way that I feel about it. But let's see what it says. For what that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Here was a man in the law, as you see. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing is making its home there. And that would be true of everyone, just as far as the flesh is concerned. No good thing is making its home there. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I'm not going to admit to this and say that the will to do good is with me, but I can't find that how to do good. I'm not the slave of sin, that I have to obey it and say I can't find out how to perform that which is good. Too many people use this as an excuse for sinning. He goes on to say, for the good that I would, I do not. I will not say that. I say the good that I would, I do. I'm not claiming perfection. Who would dare to claim perfection? If any man say he's not sinned, he lies and the truth is not in him. But the good that I would, I do. I believe it's good to study. God told me to. I believe it's good to reason. God told me to. I believe it's good to proclaim the word. God told me to. And those things I will do. I believe it's good to do the things that God told me to do, to abstain from everything that is evil to the sight. There's no great problem here. He says in verse 20, now if I do, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. So that he cries out and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Illustration is often given of this, that they would take a criminal and tie the body of a dead man to him. He had to carry this about. There's no proof of this anywhere. I can find no record of it whatsoever. Somebody made it up as an illustration, I judge, and it has been handed down, but we can find no proof that this was ever done. If there is any proof, I would like to have it. But then he cries out, who shall deliver me the body of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And here you have the record of a Jew, an Israelite, who had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who himself was under the law. And as we saw in the book of Acts, he kept the feast and observed him, was able to save in Philippians concerning the righteousness which was required by the law, that he was blameless. Well, I'll have to stop there. My time is up. I have enjoyed teaching you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye and I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you.